Well, it is a pleasure to be here once again and to be able to share the Word of God with you. And it's been a good week just to be here and to be under the teaching of the Word. You know, as a pastor, you spend week after week preparing and teaching, and you very seldom have some time just to sit under some other teachers. And so that's been really refreshing this week to be able to do that. Well, let me invite you to take your Bible tonight and turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. And this evening we're going to look at verses 23 and 24. Luke chapter 9. This week we have addressed true belief, the lordship of Christ, biblical confession, and repentance. And tonight we're going to talk about what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Luke 9, 23. And he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Again, we're looking at verses 23 and 24. The message of salvation is found right there at the end of verse 23, summed up in those two words, "follow me." Now, it's very clear from what we've covered all week, that's essentially what it is. To have true faith in Jesus Christ, to submit to his lordship, to biblically confess him as Lord, to repent, turn from your sin, and turn to Christ. All of that is involved in following Christ. That's what it means to follow him. That's what it means to be saved. And as we look at this tonight, we're going to talk specifically about these words that we find in verses 23 and 24. Because you find there inherent in those two words of "follow me," it speaks of self-denial, it speaks of crucifixion, and it speaks of daily death. Paul Washer, he says this, "In the light of the gospel of Jesus, sincere and costly discipleship always accompanies genuine conversion. The gospel of Jesus teaches men that a mere profession of faith alone is no sound evidence of salvation. But a profession that includes self-denial, that includes crucifixion, that includes daily death is." Now, to even add to this, let me just have you to go forward to Luke chapter 13 and look at verse 25. Luke 13 25, Jesus says to the multitudes that were with him, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciples." Some, however, responded eagerly to Christ while neglecting to count the cost, and they certainly didn't receive any encouragement from him. If you go back to chapter 9 and look at verse 57, it says, "As they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' And he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Permit me first to go and bury my father.' But he said to him, 'Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God.' And another also said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those who are at home.' But Jesus said to him, 'No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.'" You read all of this and you have to ask the question, are these difficult demands? What's the answer? Yes. In fact, they're impossible. Yet those are Jesus' very words. They are unqualified, they are unadorned, they are untempered by any explanation or soothing rationalization. See, our Lord was sounding a note that is missing from much that passes for evangelism today. His follow me was a call to surrender to him, to surrender to his authority, to surrender to his lordship. And belief without works, as we've talked about here and read from James, you're not saved by works, but works will follow. If there is no transformation of life, there is no salvation. To say that you can just name the name of Christ or pray a prayer or to say accept Christ and there is no transformation, then there is no salvation. It's not accept Christ and a few days, few months, few years later, then there is a transformation. Jesus confronts us right where we are. He confronts us in our sinfulness, in our deadness in sin. And again, the core of the early church's confession of faith is a call to follow Christ. Now again, how often do you hear that in an invitation? I've been in Baptist churches. I pastor a Baptist church. And at the heart of a Baptist church is usually the invitational system that occurs at the end of the service. But how often do you hear pastors say what Jesus said, come and follow Christ? It's usually come and pray a prayer, come and make a decision for Christ. We'll also sing the hymn, I have decided to follow Jesus. And all that sounds good, but again, is that the gospel? Again, this is what we have been challenging. The church's confession is Jesus Christ is Lord. 2 Corinthians 4:5, Paul says, we preach Christ Jesus the Lord. The Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas in Acts 16:30. We looked at Sunday morning. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Paul said in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So the lordship of Christ is clearly at the heart of true saving faith. And that is what is meant by those two words, to follow me. Now, as we look at this tonight, we look at Luke 9:23, and if you're not, haven't went back there, I invite you to go back there. Tonight, we're going to look certainly at what he gives us here in these two verses. First, he begins with this invitation to follow him. Now, the context of what we find here in chapter 9, we see, of course, in the beginning of the chapter where Jesus calls his 12 disciples together. He gives them power and authority over all demons to cure diseases. Matthew 10:1 is a bit more specific where it says he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. And following this, Luke says in verse 2 that he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And again, in the words of Matthew 10, verse 2 tells us that when he called them, they were disciples, verse 1. But when he sent them out, they were now apostles. They were sent out with a mission, representing Christ, preaching the gospel that he trained them in. If you look down at Luke 9 and verse 6, it says they departed, they went through the towns, they preached the gospel, healing everywhere. Verses 7 through 9 records Herod's response. And of course, at that point in the narrative, we find the apostles, after they preach, they come back after what has been done, and he took them, and he went aside privately in a deserted place. But the multitudes, of course, following him. And from verses 11 to 17, Luke records another event that took place. And what was that? The feeding of the 5,000. And of course, following this event, we find in verse 18, where Jesus asked his disciples, who do the crowd say that I am? And so they answer, John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say one of the old prophets has risen again. And he said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter said, the Christ of God. And so he strictly warned and commanded them and told them to say nothing to anyone, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and be killed and be raised on the third day. So the context we find leading up to our passage, it pretty much tells us that Jesus gives the authority to the 12. He sends them out. They heal and then he feeds the 5,000. And then he questions his identity to the disciples among the crowds. And now the narrative turns back to the crowd. He says in verse 23, he said to them all. Them is in italics, indicates it does not appear in the original. But while Matthew 16:24 says that he was speaking to his disciples, Mark 8:34 tells us that he had called to the people with his disciples. So he's not just speaking to the disciples, he's speaking to the crowds. Now by this point, certainly the disciples had believed. By this point, they had left everything. In fact, if you start in the Gospel of Matthew and you run through all the Gospels, you'll find when Jesus came to them, what did he say to them? Follow me. And what did they do? They left everything and followed him. And that's essentially what the gospel is. Are you willing to leave everything, give up everything, do whatever Jesus says in order to have his salvation, in order to follow him? Because he says, if you're not willing to do that, you can't be my disciple. You can't be my mathetes. You can't be my follower. And so again, as we look at this, this is what we understand. We see here, he says in verse 23, if anyone desires to come after me. And like was said last night, and what is said this week, we preachers seem to fall over ourselves if we have anybody that comes up and says, how can I be saved? What must I do to be saved? I had my son, my oldest son, just a couple weeks ago, he came to me and he said, Dad, what is the gospel? Now, he grew up hearing the gospel. And so I about fell out of the chair when he said that to me. And you go through this understanding right here. We're not interested in making converts of ourselves. We're not interested in making converts of anybody other than converts of Christ. It's all about Jesus. It's all about him. It's all about getting this message right and saying it the way he said it. Like I said Sunday, there are many reasons why we don't start with the bad news and work our way to the good news, but we have to tell people the bad news. How can they appreciate the gospel? How can they appreciate the good news if they never understand the fact that they are sinners headed to hell? How can they understand anything about hell if you don't talk about hell? You know, the cults, they cut that out of their Bibles, and we have it in ours. And we need to talk about it, just like we need to talk about who Jesus is. And frankly, folks, at a time of an invitation, that is not enough time to stand there while everybody sings Just As I Am and to talk to a person who is interested or convicted about Christ. It takes some time. And I'm one that would take the time. And I would rather dismiss the people and take the time. And I know Charles has stood probably back there in the middle talking to people long after everybody's gone. I've done the same thing. I'm sure David did the same thing. Bud has done the same thing. Because again, we want to make sure that this message is right. And that the person who is feeling this conviction understands it. Well, look at the call there again in verse 23. He says, if anyone refers to both the people and the disciples. And he says, if anyone, that is the people and the disciples, come after me, which is the initial surrender at the new birth. Jesus uses those words when he says, come to me in Matthew 11:28, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We certainly know that this is a reference to salvation because he defines it that way in John chapter 6 and verse 35 when he says this, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. In John 6:37, he continues with saying, all that the Father has given to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. And then in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Even the last book in the New Testament, the book of Revelation, ends that way, Revelation 22:17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. So the call is to come after Christ. But notice also the cost. The cost is found also in verse 23. And what does he say? He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must first deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Now, if Jesus told you to go outside and spray paint yourself blue, would you do it? Well, I'd have to question whether Jesus said to do that. But the issue is, you do whatever Jesus says. And here he says, first, to deny yourself. Is that easy to do? No, it's not easy to do. Is it easy to die to self? No, that's the hardest thing to do. In fact, I find in marriage it's hard. And those of you who are with me have been married for any amount of time, you know that death to self is a daily thing, is it not? It goes on and on. But the idea here, as John MacArthur writes, to come to Jesus is to receive, and it's to keep on receiving forever. He says, but Jesus, through his direct instruction during his earthly ministry and through his apostles and the rest of the New Testament, repeatedly makes clear that there must be a cross before the crown, suffering before glory, sacrifice before reward. The heart of Christian discipleship is giving before gaining and losing before winning. You certainly see that there in verse 23. But look at verse 24. Whoever wishes to save his life will what? Lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. And what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself or his soul? There is this exchange that takes place. You give up your life for Christ. And in return of giving up your life, you receive the life of Christ. Again, there is this exchange. But it begins with first denying yourself. A person who is not willing to deny himself cannot claim to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. So what does he mean by deny? The word deny here that he uses, it means to completely disown, to utterly separate oneself from someone. It's the word that Jesus used when he described Peter's denial of him while he was being questioned by the high priest. And each time he was confronted about his relationship to Christ, Peter more vehemently denied knowing him. He disowned his master before the entire world. And that's exactly the kind of denial a believer is to make in regard to himself. He is to utterly disown himself. He is to refuse to acknowledge the self of the old man. And Jesus' words here could be actually paraphrased, let him refuse any association or any companionship with himself. What were the others saying when they were called to deny themselves? So let me go bury my father first. In other words, let me go back and get my inheritance. Let me go back and tell the family goodbye. What did you do? What did you do when you were confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ? I know we all had something to give up. But here, what is it? Your life. You give up your life. And whatever else is in the way, you give up. Let me just illustrate that. Let me have you go to Matthew chapter 19. Look at Matthew chapter 19. Many of us are familiar in verse 16 with the rich young ruler. And in this story, this young man came to Jesus. He was wealthy. He had everything that this earthly life could offer him. But he realized he was lacking something. And it was whatever it is that Jesus Christ had. And he came to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have or obtain eternal life?" So he knew he was lacking that. And Jesus said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." I believe that Jesus right here made it so difficult for him, because when you read in the rest of the text, you find out exactly what was his God, what was holding him back, what was the thing in his life that he wasn't really willing to give up. And of course, when he's told to keep the commandments, he asked which ones. Jesus starts with the sixth commandment, and he says, you shall not commit murder. Then the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Then the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. The ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness. And then he backs up to the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that one right there, if the others didn't get him, that one should have got him. Have you loved your neighbor as yourself? Well, the young man said, all these things I have kept while what do I still lack? And essentially he forgot the other commandment about you shall not lie, because he was lying. For anyone to proclaim that you've kept all the commandments is lying. And so Jesus says, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and do what? Follow me. See, the issue of his life was his riches. The issue of his life, which was between him and God, was his possessions. And that's why he told him to give them away. This was a test. Did he pass the test? No. Verse 22, when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And the disciples, they're standing there and they're listening to this. And look at the question they ask. Jesus says to them first, truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then the disciples, when they heard this, they were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? If you're saying this, that it's difficult for a rich man to be saved, who can be saved? Well, with people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Because salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. You and I can't be saved unless God wakes us up. We're dead in trespasses and sins. Dead people don't come to life without someone greater than them waking them up. And that's what Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 says. God made the Ephesian believers alive who had previously been dead in trespasses and sins. And the same is true for you and I. Every person, before God wakes them up, is dead in their sin. And no one can just wake themselves and come to Christ. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. We are love gifts from the Father to the Son. And all that the Father has given to the Son will come. And like I said Sunday, we just don't know when they will come. So we preach. And we preach the gospel because that's how they are called. That's how they come. Like last night, I shared in that song, that was Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. A specific speech about Christ. What is that specific speech about Christ? It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we proclaim. And that's what you proclaim. And that's what we have to proclaim in order for anyone to be saved. So it begins with denying yourself. Self-denial not only characterizes a person when he comes in saving faith to Christ, but also as he lives as a faithful disciple of Christ. You don't stop denying yourself after you come to Christ any more than you don't stop repenting as you come to Christ. Frankly, again, if you have any kids, you find out that your repentance is very often just in raising your kids is one thing. Another thing that they, again, tell about all of your faults, or at least some of them, but your life is that. I mean, look at the world in which we live in. The attack on Christianity, which should wake Christians up, which should cause them to examine themselves, that they're willing to stand and count the cost for Christ, or they're not Christian, or they're not true followers of Jesus. But a life that says that he is a follower of Christ and has no denial of himself, that is not willing to take up his cross, not willing to follow in obedience to Jesus, is again someone who is not his disciple. Look at what else he says here. He says there to take up your cross, and that certainly has a profound meaning. It doesn't mean some mystical level of selfless, deeper spiritual life that only the religious elite can hope to achieve. Nor is it the common trials and the hardships of all persons that experience sometimes in their life. Nor is it your husband or your wife or your children. Nor is it having any type of physical handicap or suffering from some incurable disease. That's not what it means to take up your cross. What does it mean? It's simply to be willing to pay any price for Christ's sake in following Him. Any price. Suffering is different for all of us, but did you know in Philippians 1:29, it's not only been graciously granted to us to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. There's some Christians that will go through life and they will proclaim Christ and may never suffer for it, but then there are others who will suffer for it. And I believe in the world in which we live, as it gets more and more evil, and you ask yourself, can it get even more than it is? And yes, it can. It's going to go from bad to worse. That if you are proclaiming the name of Christ, you are witnessing to people, calling them to repent, you're going to suffer for it. And I'm not telling you that to discourage you from it. I'm just telling you that to wake up to the reality of it. You know, the church today doesn't have the mentality that they can suffer. And maybe that's why there's been such a buying in and the church becoming more and more worldly and appeasing the lost as they come in and making the church more palatable for the lost rather than holding to the biblical narrative. So if I take up the cross, then I'm willing to suffer anything for Christ. I'm willing to give up my life for Christ. And again, first it starts with refusing any ownership of yourself, refusing to associate with who you are. And you're willing to pay any price for Christ's sake. You're willing to endure shame. You're willing to endure embarrassment, reproach, rejection, persecution, and even martyrdom for His sake, if that's the Lord's will for you. You know, the people of Jesus' day, the cross was certainly very vivid to them. It was an instrument of execution that was reserved for Rome's worst enemies. It was a symbol of the torture. It was a symbol of the death that awaited those who dared to raise a hand against Roman authority. Not many years before Jesus and the disciples came to Caesarea Philippi, 100 men had been crucified in that area. A century earlier, Alexander Janus had crucified 800 Jewish rebels at Jerusalem, and after the revolt that followed the death of Herod the Great, 2,000 Jews were crucified by the Roman proconsul Valerius. Crucifixion, even on a smaller scale, was a common sight, and it had been estimated that perhaps some 30,000 had occurred under Roman authority during the lifetime of Christ. So to take up your cross is willing to start on a death march. It's being willing in His service to suffer the indignities, the pain, even the death of a condemned criminal. One writer says this, obviously the extent of suffering and persecution varies from believer to believer, from time to time, and from place to place. Not all the apostles were martyred, but all of them were willing to be martyred. Not every disciple is called on to be martyred, but every disciple is commanded to be willing to be martyred. Are you willing to suffer anything for Christ, whatever that may be? Peter said it in this way, 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part, He is blasphemed, but on your part, He is glorified." So to come to Jesus is to come to the end of yourself, to come to the end of your sin, and to become so desirous of Christ and His righteousness that one will make any sacrifice for Him. Any sacrifice. In Matthew chapter 10, in verse 34, Jesus said this earlier, Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. One of the things that I struggle with year after year in getting together with the family is that many in the family don't know Christ. And their coming together are basically beer parties. And that's difficult. That's my background. I don't have difficulty in being tempted to that, but I have a difficulty because one of my children, the only one that I have that I've adopted, we got him when he was about 5 days old, but his parents were alcoholics. And one of the things that he got from his mother, because she drank throughout the pregnancy, was alcohol fetal syndrome. Now, how does that flesh out? Well, we've been learning over the years, being scared of people, hiding from people, screaming. We spent the first 3 months of his life every evening at the same time for 3 to 4 hours of him screaming at the top of his voice. Talk about a testing of your faith. You'd sit there in that chair and you'd rock and you would sing. We put together a CD that had just music on that seemed to have some kind of calming effect. But that was the hardest thing. Today it's different. He's grown out of a lot of those things, but it's transferred into some of his learning. I spent 6 years working for a school that worked with kids with learning disabilities like he has. But that came from those types of decisions. And the thing that we live in a reality of is that he could never, ever have that come into his body. Now, being around that, my family knows I'm a preacher. And I've witnessed to many of my family. And they've chosen not to believe, not to repent, or to say they believe, and they prayed a prayer at one time, and they're okay, and they go through that. But listen, if it's not that, what we're facing today, not just with stuff I dealt with in the family, but what we're facing today in the church or in Christendom, is many believers taking on social drinking. I don't know if you've experienced that or if you've been around that or even if any of you do that. But I'll tell you this, for a Christian, your liberty is based upon the strength or the weakness of your brother or sister. If your brother or sister cannot stomach that and they are offended and they're stumbling over that, you're not free to it. We would all agree that the Scripture doesn't prohibit drunkenness. It prohibits or prohibits drunkenness. It doesn't prohibit drinking. But I'm an ex-drunkard. Why do I want to go back to that? And again, I take the fact of a testimony before the world. How would my congregation feel if they saw me pulling into a drive-through of a place where you can buy liquor? What would they think of that? I'm pulling through for a Coke? Pulling through for a bottled water? No, you pull through there for another reason and another purpose. Or what would they think if I went to all these places all the time or any time? I mean, after I came to Christ, I stood outside some of those places because my friends that I did that with went in and I stood out there passing out tracts and trying to witness to them. And they were like, look at you. What are you doing out here? Come in here and join us. But see, I hope that what you're getting this week is that if there is a confession of Christ and there is no transformation of life, then all you have is easy believism. All you have is a profession. All you have is empty words. Let me have you to go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And look at verse 13. It says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Think about how many stumbling blocks Christians are throwing up to the world because they have adopted the world's system. They're doing worldly things. And they're bringing it into the church. We're told in Romans chapter 12 to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Not to be conformed to this world. Not letting this world put you in its mold. And what does Jesus say here? That the gate that leads to life is narrow, it's confined. For the gate is small and the way is narrow and it leads to life. And there are few, few that find it. We're told to strive to enter the narrow gate. But how can we be that example to others if we haven't went through that narrow gate? To think that we could come to Christ with all of our baggage and go through the gate with it. To hold on to all the things of this life and to never give up anything for Christ. That's the devil's gospel. That's the devil's lie. As he says there in verse 15, that's the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits, Jesus says. But what are they doing? They're standing there and they're presenting a different way, another way, a wide gate that leads to destruction. The way to heaven is confined. As we see in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And the difference between the two groups, of course, is which gate did they enter? Which message did they believe? Were they willing to take up their cross? Were they willing to pay the price to follow Jesus Christ? No, they weren't. They were those who practice lawlessness. They did not, verse 21, do the will of my Father. That's the difference between those who are saved and those who are lost. Those who are saved practice the righteousness that God has given to them. They live a transformed life. Doesn't mean they never fall. Doesn't mean they never make mistakes or sin against the Lord. But the practice of their life is different now. They're not those who practice lawlessness. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. Follow me is a call to loyal obedience. After a person denies himself, after he takes up his cross, he is now prepared to follow Christ. True discipleship is submission to the Lordship of Christ. And it becomes a pattern of your life. John said this in 1 John 2:6, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. See the pattern? Jesus said, again, in Matthew 7:21, he who does the will of my Father in heaven, it's all about doing his will. And how about John 8:31, to continue in his word? That's to be a true disciple. Paul calls salvation in Romans 1:5 and Romans 16:26 the obedience of faith. It's the obedience of faith. Peter describes God's sovereign saving work in a life as the sanctifying work of the Spirit that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, 1 Peter 1:2. So obedience is an integral feature in salvation. And it's as characteristic of a believer as is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit and the sacrificial saving work of the Son. Jesus said in John 12:26, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. So has there been a death of self? Has there been a taking up of your cross to follow Jesus? Are you following him in loyal obedience? Because that's what it means to be his disciple. It's more than just pray a prayer. Yes, prayer is involved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So prayer is involved. And yes, as we talk about some of these things that have been said, yes, we have to believe certain truths about Jesus as the Bible gives them to us. But we also have to follow him. And see, that's where some people stop short. They say they believe these things, and then they stop right there. And they think they have salvation. And again, they become the hardest people to reach because they think they're saved when they're not. Again, we got to get the message right. We got to make sure we're giving them the full gospel message. Look at verse 24. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. The Lord is saying that whoever lives only to save his earthly, physical life, his ease and his comfort and acceptance by the world, will lose his opportunity for eternal life. But whoever is willing to give up his earthly, worldly life and to suffer and die if necessary for Christ's sake will find eternal life. Every person has that choice. He can go for it now and lose it forever, or he can forsake it now and gain it forever. Again, it's that exchange. That message was repeated in Luke 17:33. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. Again, do you count your life dear to yourself? I mean, you take that hall of faith that we read a little bit about on Sunday morning in Hebrews chapter 11. It says in Hebrews 11:35, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. They suffered for the cause. They counted the cost and they followed. Let me leave you with this. To the church at Smyrna, Jesus said this: I know your works, your tribulation and poverty, but you're rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Loyal obedience. Following Jesus no matter what. No matter what he has willed for our life. We need to stop comparing ourselves to other people. Looking at other Christians and comparing their life to your life and saying, well, Lord, they have an easy life. You need to read Psalm 73 sometime when Asaph tried to do that and he stopped himself from doing it because he saw in doing that it was sin. Looking over at the prosperity of your brother or your sister and saying, they don't seem to be suffering, but I look at my life and I'm suffering. It's difficult. It's hard. Whatever it means, whatever God has meant and willed for you to follow Him, that's what He calls us to. To be a follower of Christ, you have to be willing to deny yourself. You have to be willing to take up your cross. You have to be willing to follow Jesus. I want to end by telling you this story that John MacArthur gives in one of his commentaries. It's about a plantation slave in the Old South who was always happy and singing. No matter what happened to him, his joy was always abounding. And one day his master asked him, "What have you got that makes you so happy?" Well, the slave replied, "I love the Lord Jesus Christ. He's forgiven my sin and put a song in my heart." "Well, how do I get what you have?" the master asked. And the slave said, "You go and you put on your best Sunday suit and you come down here and work in the mud with us and you can have it." "I'll never do that," the owner replied, and he rode off in a huff. Some weeks later, the master asked the same question, was given the same answer. A few weeks later, he came a third time and said, "Now be straight with me. What do I have to do to have what you have?" "Just what I told you the other times," came the answer. In desperation, the owner said, "All right, I'll do it." And the slave replied, "You don't have to. You only had to be willing to do it." It's not that a disciple has to be martyred. He has to be willing to be a martyr if faithfulness to Christ demands it. It costs to follow Jesus, but it costs more not to follow. Father, we thank you for this opportunity for us to study your word once again, and Lord, to be enriched this week in the biblical truth of the gospel. and to look at these biblical responses that are given in your word. And I pray, Heavenly Father, for each and every person who has sat here this week or maybe the first time tonight, Father, that they would take notice of these biblical truths and examine their own heart to see that they are in the faith. Have they denied themselves? Have they taken up their cross daily? Are they following you? Lord Jesus, I pray it so. But if it's not, I pray your Spirit will make it clearly known to them and that they would turn to Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.